William Beebe was a man who was well known in his day. He was a conservationist. He was a naturalist. He worked with the New York Society for Zoology. He was a friend of Teddy Roosevelt. William Beebe would give his life for the study of natural things. He was, in the early days, a marine biologist, but he was most known as an ornithologist. He studied birds, and he knew the patterns, and he knew birds, and he would love to go and hang out with Teddy Roosevelt, who also had a great love for nature. And you may not know this, but the first president to move out of the White House every summer was Teddy Roosevelt. And Teddy Roosevelt would take the White House, at least the administration of the White House, back to New York. He was a New Yorker. He was from New York, New York. And he would take the White House home to Sagamore Hill. And in the evenings, William Beebe would go and he would sit with Teddy Roosevelt out on the porch, and they would discuss all manners of things. Both were prolific readers, and they would have great discussions, and then they would walk out under the stars at the end of their evening discussions, and they would look up at the stars, and Teddy Roosevelt was reported to have said on many occasions, "I think we are significantly small enough again. Let's go to bed." You ever been under the stars? Thought about the grandness of God's creation and the wonder and beauty of His work in our world and in you. When we come this morning to those things most surely believed, one of those things is how good God has made His creation. Yes, we know that sin has soiled it, but God is constantly reclaiming it. And it does not diminish the beauty of the work of God. Our grand Creator and our great Redeemer is intent on making Himself center in our lives and assuring us of our dignity, even amidst the depravity and the sin that we struggle with. I think that we are small enough now. The truth is, dignity, as you reflect on dignity, it will always cast your eyes Godward. And so there is this sense where you may feel smaller and yet way more significant because you are knowing and known by the God of all things. You see, here's the great error of mankind, isn't it? It's certainly the error of our day to make too little or too much of who man is. To make too little or too much of who man is. Our great error is to think that what it means to be man, woman, child doesn't mean very much. Or on the other end, in our culture, sometimes it's triumphed that we are what we want to be. We make ourselves that we are great. We just have to triumph our spirits. But in a biblical sense, we can make too much or too little of who we are. And as we deal with how infinite God is and how finite we are, every person sometimes in their life has to ask this question. Who am I? Who am I? If it hasn't gotten to you yet, at some point, you will come to that point in life where you truly question who you are in relationship to the world around you, but even more importantly, to the God who has made you. Who am I? Am I of little worth, of little value? Am I just here to be used up, abused, and discarded? There's where some people live. On the other hand, some people live in this world and say, I'm going to make something great of myself. I am great. I will triumph. I will use. I will take. I will control. But actually, at the heart of Scripture is for us not to see ourselves as less than or than more than, but actually to see ourselves as we have been created and redeemed to be in the image of our Savior. The world tells you that you are but a naked ape. The philosophy of the world is that we are naked apes, that we are just turbocharged animals. But I want you to know this morning, the Bible says something different, doesn't it? The Bible says something profoundly different. The Bible says that we are imago Dei, that we are the image of God. And no better place maybe in the Scriptures to display that than in this Psalm of David. David wants us to see the great value of humanity because he wants us to know who we are. Who am I? Who am I as a creation of God Almighty and the beloved through His Son? And so this morning, I want you to see that we are the image bearers of God. And in particular, I want you to see that embracing the greatness of God allows you to enjoy your place in this world. Embracing the greatness of God allows you actually to enjoy the world you inhabit more. In bowing the knee to Him allows us to see ourselves as we truly are and to enjoy all the gifts that He has given us as a people of God. Why? Because your dignity is not something you have to earn. Your dignity is a gift and a treasure from the Heavenly Father. So realizing your place in God's universe will allow you to embrace your place in God's universe. And so we come this morning to understand who we are from the words of God. Here in Psalm 8, we have this great picture of the beauty of creation, the beauty of a child, and the power of our great God. Our dignity comes from the gift of God. I want to say one thing just about the text itself before we dive in, because it really is a text about who we are. But I want you to notice there that it begins with who God is. It begins and ends with who God is. Did you notice that? The formative question in our text is to God, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" But notice how David brackets this psalm. He brackets it with a theology of the greatness and wonder of God. Notice he says there, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." You can never ask the former question, "Who is man that you are mindful of him?" or "What is man that you are mindful of him?" unless you have a well-seated theology, a well-seated understanding of who God is. Our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So every time we think about the value of humanity, we almost must think about the gifts of God. And so this morning, I want you to see who we are. We are distinctive by design. We are distinctive by design. Notice there in verses 1 and 2 again. "O Lord, our Lord, how great or how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens, and out of the mouths of babies and infants you have established strength." See the connection there between humanity and God's organization? See the gift there of God's greatness and the reflection of that in mankind? All our dignity is reflective and reflexive of who God is. As a matter of fact, we might ask, what's in a name? You notice there in the text, if you're looking in your Bible, notice it says, "O Lord, our Lord." And the translators try to do something. You can't really see the Hebrew, I know, but they're trying to help you see the Hebrew a little bit there, even in just the phrase, "Our Lord, O Lord, our Lord." Did you notice the first "Lord" is what? All caps. Anybody notice that? Take notice of that when you're reading the Old Testament, because whenever you have "Lord" in all caps in the Old Testament, most translations are trying to draw you to the fact that that's the name for God, Yahweh. That's the personal name of God, the covenantal name of God, the God who draws near, the God who is for His people, the God who gives Himself to His people, "O Lord, our Lord." Now, the second "Lord" is from the word Adonai. It is the word for God majestic. God is powerful and personal. That's what David is saying right off the bat here. He wants us to reflect on the very fact that God is all-powerful and yet present with us. Now, can you just hold on to that thought for a moment? Isn't that both terrifying and wonderful at the same time? Have you reflected on that before? That the God of the universe, who is all-powerful, has drawn near to you. Unless you're taking God for granted, you might have a little bit of a trembling knee right now. Because in this, we are seeing a God who is abundant and powerful, who is able to create all things, who has dominion in every place. He is drawing near. And that's what creation, in the face of a child, show us. Isn't that David's point here? that the beauty of God is that he is drawn near. He has displayed his greatness in the vastness of the skies, in the vulnerability of a child. He has displayed his greatness in the vastness of creation. I mean, and we know a little more about the stars than David did. We know that the stars he saw were millions upon millions, but what we're told by scientists is that there are galaxies that are millions upon billions, billions upon billions of stars, the vastness and greatness of our God. His wonder is displayed in his power, but also in how pure and personal he is. In the face of an infant child, have you ever looked closely at the vulnerability of the child and yet the power and presence that child holds? I promise you right now, if a baby started screaming in the room, everyone would take notice. You stop listening to the pastor and you attend to the cry, particularly the one holding. They're really attending to the cry. Why? Because even the most vulnerable, made in the image of God, exerts a power. I'm not saying they're not vulnerable, but there is a beauty to that power, that essence, that gift of dignity and image that God has placed on every child, every person. Here is a portrait, a beautiful glimpse of God's power and personality manifest in the skies and manifest in the face of a child and every human in this room. We all bear the dignity of God. But before we can ask, who is man, we must ask, who is God? Can I say to you this morning, this is where our culture goes awry so easily, doesn't it? We are so focused on ourselves that we fail to look up, or we fail to look deeply in to how God has made us. We try to answer that question, who is man without God? And what the psalmist is telling you this morning is there is no such answer. There is no good answer to who we are without understanding truly who God is. This is a big point for David, and it needs to be a big point for us this morning. I will never know who I am until I truly have some understanding of who God is. We must apprehend. You can't totally comprehend God. He's infinite. But you can apprehend all the truths that God has revealed about himself. We are called to focus, to learn of God. You want to know more about yourself? Learn more of God. If you just focus inward on your life to try to control and understand and direct your path without God, it will actually bring you more confusion than clarity. Here's the thing that David would love for us to get this morning, that the essence of our dignity is founded upon the presence of our God. We have this picture here of the beauty of God working in creation and working in just the essence of our humanity. We read it earlier, didn't we, as a part of a meditating on God and being called to worship this morning. Psalm 139, 14. Let me just read one verse. Psalm 139, 14 says, I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. You can't get anchored there in the truth of that scripture until you're fascinated with who God is. You see, here's our confidence for daily life. You need confidence of who you are and what you are to do and how you are to go in the world. Begin with God. Just like David, can I ask you just to follow the lead of the psalmist here? Begin with God. We're going to end with God too. That's what he does in the psalm. But would you begin with God? If your heart is all confused, if you are struggling with who am I, how should I live, let me tell you, the place to begin is not inside, but upward. Upward to the Lord. Begin and end with God. That's what David does. This is his confidence in that which he is, that which we are, that we are called to be. Confident because we have been invested with greatness and goodness because of who God is. I want you to see this morning that when we begin with ourselves, we actually miss a fundamental point that Scripture would teach us, that our confidence and our identity and our dignity is anchored in who God is and how He has made us. You must look beyond yourself in order to find out who you truly are. This morning, first, I want you to see in our passage that it is distinctive by design. We are created in the image of God. But secondly, I want you to see this morning in verses 3 through 5, we are designed with dignity. That's how the author David goes here. Notice there in verse 3, when I look at the heavens, at the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? But then in verse 5, you made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. You crowned him with glory and honor. Notice when he looks at himself in amidst the starry skies, can you see David under a canopy of great stars? It's hard for us to imagine that. Did you know there's this thing called light pollution? I think it's an interesting concept, but there's this thing called light pollution because when you sit in the city and all the lights are on around you, it obscures the grandness of the skies. And so you just got to get out of town for 15 miles or so. Just go outside of town 15 minutes or so and look up at the stars and you'll see some beauty. There's a certain pollution. I don't think it's like the other kind of pollution, but it's polluting the it's a barrier to see the beauty of God's grand design. But I don't know if you're like me, if you sat out under the stars and just thought about how little you are and how vast the world is and the universe and how vast God is, that's what David is doing. Under the canopy of stars, on a clear night, he is reflecting on the grandness of God and he feels his smallness. Now that I know you feel from time to time. When the world doesn't go your way, don't you feel small? When you fail again and again, don't you feel small? When you have tried and put your life into a certain project or a certain relationship or a certain opportunity and it falls by the side, don't you feel small? Well, the problem there is that we feel small and then we don't run to the Savior. The problem is not feeling small. Sometimes we need to feel small. You are small. You are one among billions in this world. And yet, you are of great inestimable value to God. Do you see how David does this? He asks the question, what is man that you are mindful of him? He's feeling his smallness, but at the same time, he is seeing the grandeur of God. And his answer is not that he is bigger, but that God is bigger and that God has given honor and glory to his creation. And particularly to the apex of his creation, man. When God created man and woman, he imbued them with the greatest of dignity, and that dignity was their birthright. In Genesis 1, just reading verse 27, Genesis 1, 27, I want to remind you, when God made everything he made, after he made it, he said, it is good. Made the lights of the sky, it is good. Made the birds of the air, he said, it is good. 6 days of creation, then he comes to the ultimate peace, he creates man, and we're told, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. There was the apex of creation, and that's reflected here in our psalm, actually. It's reflected in verse 5. You can't see it because it's really a difficult verse to translate for translators. So what you read as heavenly beings in the ESV, or in some translations, it's translated as angels. That's actually literally the word Elohim, which is the third use of the name of God in the psalm. And really, literally, it actually translates this way. If you were to be very literal with the translation, you would read in verse 5, you have made him lack but a little of God. That's the very literal translation. Doesn't read real well. It might feel confusing, but David is making a point here that man is the apex of God's creation. Man, woman, and child, there is no face that you will ever look in that doesn't bear the image of God. I mean, this would do away with a lot of the struggles of our society if we just cared and valued for every human as one who was made in the image of God. Rather than setting ourselves up as superior in some way and the other as inferior in some way, if we saw the world the way God sees the world, we would have a deep care for one another. Why? Because we are each formed in the image of God. As a matter of fact, what he wants us to know here in the text in verses 4 and 5 is that we are created and we are crowned. This is how God looks on his creation. Humanity was created, formed in our womb. God is a part of our lives and crowned, called to have a rule and reign with God, with dignity over all the world. But that's where the confusion sets in, doesn't it, at times? Who am I? Well, I'm an image bearer. And that means I should neither think more of myself or less of myself. The goal is to think rightly of myself as the image bearer of God, one who loves God, serves God, and uses power and the presence of his giftings in my life to be subject to him as Lord and to love others around me. But we live in the age of the fractured self. We live in the age of the fractured self, and we're so focused on trying to rebuild ourselves that we fail to see who we are and that need of redemption to cure the soul. We must first affirm the dignity. That's actually how we handle depravity well, by the way. I think I told you last week that the hard thing about our life is that we're a mixture of glory and garbage. Did that phrase catch anybody last week? I mean, that don't sound so good, does it? But without Jesus, we're all wrestling with that. We are made to reflect the Lord, and no ability to do it unless the Savior invades our soul and makes and renews us. But everyone, inside these walls and outside these walls, is a reflection of glory and garbage. Why? Because the imprint of God is fixed on us, and it is to be renewed in us. Why? Because God intends for humanity to be the crown of his creation. And so when you feel fractured, when you look at the world and you see the struggles with chauvinism and feminism, with prejudice and oppression, with struggles with identity on the inside, whether that is sexual or relational. As you deal with these things, what you need to realize is that we are called to be curious. I'm not saying that we don't make right judgments in the world, but you live in a world that is falling apart. Humanism is imploding on itself. We can be fearful and angry about that, or we can see that as the next step of bringing a biblical worldview into our community, into our homes, into our church, into our city, into our world, because we have something to give. The world around you, who am I? That question, people are falling apart. Let me just share, over the last few years, one of the things I've learned. One of the things I've learned is that when people come to me with the identity question, who I am, who am I, and it comes in many different ways, I've learned that before I make judgment, I need to ask questions. And what I have found again and again is that people in our culture, they pronounce something they don't truly know, because they desire to have some certainty. And if I'll just ask questions, that begins to unravel. And if I begin to take them to the Bible, don't tell people about the Bible, please. Take them to the Bible. It's okay to open your Bible with somebody else. I realize I preach with an open Bible. But in life, would you open the Bible with people? See, too often we try to get people to wrestle with us about what right is wrong is. Actually, what I want to get people to do is wrestle with God about what right and wrong is. Would you please open the Bible with people? If they say they don't want to talk about the Bible, well, help bring them along. Help bring them along. Someone open the Bible with you, but you can quote it. But I promise, I mean, rarely. Now, I'm a pastor. People expect it, right? Met somebody else on my street. I've lived there for 4 years. Finally met him this week, and he said, "You're the pastor, aren't you?" That's the way it always starts with me. So maybe it's a little easier for me to ask people to open the Bible with me, but
But people avoid until they can't, and open the Bible with them. Because here is the secret sauce, as it were, for the Christian. God's truth is triumphant. God's truth is powerful. And God's truth is corrective. And so be a little curious. I don't understand how you get there. I ask that question all the time of people. I don't understand how that holds together for you. And when I ask those questions and then I turn to the Bible, it's not me dominating them. It's the truth of God's word beginning to pierce the heart. Why? Because we're designed for dignity. Everyone needs this. Everyone needs this truth that God is with them, that God is for them, that God is saving them from their sin, because each of us are a mix of glory and garbage. We're called to address the confusion of our culture with the confidence of His word. He has said this, and He is Lord of heaven and earth, and Lord of me and you. And that's why, lastly, I want you to see in verses 6 through 9 that we are dignified for dominion. Really, as believers, those who are followers of Christ, we're called to a dignity that carries out the proper scope of authority. When God created man and woman, He gave them dominion, and they were to extend His honor and glory and majesty into the world, and that is still the call of those who are claimed and named by Jesus Christ, that our image would be a display of His image at work in us. God is personal and powerful. And we must not underestimate how we are powerful too, and how we are to be personal with others around us. We are image bearers, and we should take that seriously as we walk into the world and carry that truth. God has made us the vice regents of His creation, and we are to care for it. He has put it under so that we would be caretakers, reflecting the honor and glory of God. Sometimes you will feel too small to do anything, and sometimes you will understand the vastness of what God is at work doing. I remember the first time I preached in Uganda, the first time I went to Africa and I was preaching two or three times a day. They're a lot harder on preachers than you are. And not only did they expect a 30-minute sermon, and I know you would like it shorter, so I go longer. They want an hour sermon every time. I mean, I would have people after I preach tell me, could you preach a little longer next time? It's like, I like this place. But one of the things that was most interesting to me, I was there with Dr. Mike and Pastor Ben. We were there, and I was preaching this conference. And after I would get done preaching, each time someone would come up to me, and they would ask me, can I carry your Bible? I didn't want to be offensive. So I was like, sure, I don't know why, but yeah, you can carry my Bible. I was a little worried that about what that meant. So, you know, every time I couldn't really ask anybody there. So I would go in, I would do the chapels, I would do the services, and we would walk out, and somebody would carry my Bible, and they'd say, follow me, I'll take you to the next place. They'd carry the Bible like this, and several times people kind of filed in on the side, so it was like an Oreo. You know, there were these Africans around me, and I was in the middle. I don't mean that offensively. I'm sorry if that. Maybe I should have thought about that before I said it. But in that point, I realized that, you know, something distinctive is happening here. And so I came back and I asked one of my friends who's a missionary and has several mission agencies working in all throughout Africa. And I said, you know, it's kind of interesting to me. They wanted to carry my Bible. And he said, wait, you don't understand that? It's like, I don't understand. He said, these men are armor bearers. They are tribal. The thing that is most important, they will guard with their life. They will guard it with their life. And you just happen to be the instrument that day of the Word of God. But these armor bearers, they were guarding, protecting. And I knew in that moment, I couldn't have explained it, but I felt small as these men were walking me to where I went. But it was because there was a greater truth to be presented. They were bearers of the word, and for them that was the greatest of privilege to take into their world. To have the word of God convict them and transform them and change them, and then to take it into the world, to carry that word into the world. Can I tell you that's what we're dignified to do? Our dominion is not control for control's sake. Our dominion is to be presenters of God's word into the world. And as we do that, we magnify Jesus and we live in the dignity that he has given for our good. As a matter of fact, I don't know if you know this or not, but it's hard to finish this psalm here because this psalm really is a reflection of what Jesus must come to do. God is not putting under subjection everything under my foot. He's put everything under subjection to Jesus' foot, isn't it? Do you know everywhere this section of the psalm is proclaimed in the New Testament, it's about the work of Jesus. So, for instance, this idea here in verses 6 that he would have dominion and works of his hands would be put under his feet. You can see that in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 8 reads this way. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. Can I tell you that somewhere is here in Psalm 8, by the way? You'll pick that up in just a minute. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. Verse 8, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection under him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him. But it's interesting. You know what the author of Hebrews is driving to? Is that the cross is the accomplishment of his reign, of his dominion. And that is important to us. We live in the dominion of the cross, the man who laid down his life for us that we might know not just what man is, but what the God-man is, the man who sacrificed for us. But it relates not only to the cross, but to the resurrection. Notice here in 1 Corinthians, it's quoted again in 1 Corinthians 15, 27 through 28. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. That's Psalm 8. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he expected who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who puts all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. There's no divorce in the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they are great. And the resurrection is the accomplishment of this great work that all things would be redeemed and in proper subjection to the Lord. And then finally in Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23, Ephesians 1 is really about how, in this section, is really about how Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, having been crucified and risen. He is now gloriously seated in it, and it says this, in quoting this psalm again, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, why do I read you those three passages? Because I want you to see that ultimately, the fulfillment for mankind and the fulfillment for you and me is the work of Jesus for us. What is man, woman, child, that God is mindful of us? So important, that crowned creation, that he would come and die and be raised again and would steward his reign forever to draw us near that we might know his love. It gives clarity, doesn't it? It gives clarity to the call for us to be formed and found in union with Christ. Here is your identity, beloved. We are his, and he is ours. We don't add anything to that. We don't take anything away from it. But at the heart of humanity, and what is most important, is that our Savior, the King of the universe, has come and he has given his life for us so that we might say, I am yours and you are mine. It is this union that should drive how we live in the world, because we are created with dignity, because we are his treasure, that by faith, we live for him even as we step outside these walls. Jesus is enough. Today, can I invite you to enjoy your small place in His great glory story? Because when we find who we are in Christ, we are more than conquerors in Him who saves us. He has made us, and He restores us. Some years ago, I shared an illustration of a boy in his boat. And after I shared that illustration, I remember Barbara Molman bringing me the book. I hadn't seen the book, but there's a children's book about a boy who makes a boat. He wanted to make a seafaring boat, and so he made a model, and he took that boat, and he crafted that boat, and then one day as a young boy, he set it out upon the ocean. He didn't think about how it was going to come out, but come back, but he set it out on the waters, and it went on and on and on across the sea, and it was lost from him. He was distraught. He had spent all his time on this creation. He loved this boat. And then one day, a little later, he was happening down the street of the little town that he lived in, and there was his boat in the window for sale. He ran in and said, "This is my boat, this is my boat." And the man behind the desk said, "I bought this boat, you'll have to buy it. If you want this boat, you'll have to buy it." And so the story goes that he went home and gathered all that he could, and he came back and he bought that boat. And as he walked out of the store, he said, "You are twice mine. First I made you, then I bought you." Here's the picture of how committed God is to the dignity that is given us. First He made us, and then He bought us, and we belong to Him. Your identity bound up in Christ is true for an eternity, and He will sustain you. This is most surely believed. We are created in the image of God, and we bear His mark. We bear His dignity. And that we need to reflect. Would you please pray with me? Our Father and our God, this morning we come and we acknowledge we have great need of You. And honestly, Father, we acknowledge we don't see ourselves as we ought. Would You help us to see ourselves as You have made us? And as You have redeemed us to be. Father, we can't stand in our own strength, but we do rest in the work of Jesus. So draw us near and send us forth with the great hope of Christ upon our lips. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.